I'd like to turn you this evening to the book of the prophet Daniel, Daniel's prophecy, chapter 1. The prophecy of Daniel, chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favoured, and skilful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We are continuing to examine the long catalogue of those who have preceded us in the Christian faith, as it may so be called, for even stretching back into the Old Testament, we see that God has ever saved his own people by grace through faith, and that despite the differences in their circumstances and persons and geographical location, yet they share with us a common faith and salvation and are members together with us of the true Church of God. And we have been looking out for some of these similarities in the testimonies and profession of these characters of old previously in the book of Ezekiel. And we noted how that Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the preceding major prophet, as these four prophets are sometimes called, that they perhaps overlapped by a number of years and may indeed have been known the one to another. Jeremiah, however, was not deported into Babylon, but remained in Jerusalem after its sacking almost to the bitter end, and appears afterward to have died with a small party that went down into Egypt. Ezekiel, meanwhile, was carried away into Babylon and was amongst one of the early waves of persons who were deported as part of the exile and the forced depopulation of the land. And as such, he was in Babylon at a time before the temple had been destroyed and the city of Jerusalem had been finally overthrown. The Babylonians at this point were still appointing a certain of Josiah's descendants to rule over the land as monarchs, at least in name, until this was finally brought to an end in the days of Zedekiah. So Ezekiel had the responsibility of prophesying the word of God to that early wave of exiles in Babylon, who, even whilst subject to the punishment and judgments of God, remained entirely hardened against it and resolutely ignorant of it and refusing to accept that the blow of God's judgmental hand had fallen upon them in any way. And Ezekiel's job was to try and point out to them time and again the seriousness of their condition and the reality of it, and that there would be no swift resolution or early return back to their homes and to Jerusalem as some imagined there would be. We noted how that this has often possessed the minds of individuals who have been subject to the chastening or judgmental hand of God, how our first parents after the fall evidently harbored notions of somehow forcing an entry back into Eden, how that here in the time of the exile there were those who thought that they might soon return and by some means recover that which was lost, and even still to this day there are those who imagine that they can return to some sort of glory days if only they follow the right steps or seek some particular remedy, political or nationalistic, to get back to how things were before, instead of submitting themselves under the mighty hand of God and moving onwards as he directs, and seeking to serve him even under these times of judgment, such as Ezekiel was obliged to do, even as we are obliged to do. Ezekiel, you note, was one of these individuals, perhaps one of the very first individuals to come to the realization that the presence of God was not, and indeed had never been, confined merely to Jerusalem and to a building in Jerusalem or to some gold box in the middle of that building. Here he was, so many hundreds of miles away from that place, and yet it is here that he beholds the glory of the Lord. Isaiah had beheld that glory in the context of the temple, and here is Ezekiel seeing it even beside some foreign river in an alien land. But God is the same, and his glory is the same, and the manifestations of it to Ezekiel, we might say, even exceed those which Isaiah was privileged to see back at home before the exile. God was not confined to one nation or to one building, but was present with his true saints where they were gathered together, even appearing to Ezekiel as he did here, who seemed to be very much one upon his own. We touch briefly then upon some of the visions which Ezekiel was caused to see, the first part of his prophecy pertaining to that message to the residue of the Jews that they should heed the judgmental hand of God. There is then a middle portion pertaining to judgments of other nations around about. And then in the latter third, these remarkable insights he is given into the eternal purposes of God and the New Testament purposes of God, the great work of salvation exemplified in that valley of dry bones, and then that vision which he beheld of the temple, which cannot and must not be given any sort of earthly or materialistic interpretation. Had it had such an application as this, then no doubt its plans would have been followed by Ezra or Nehemiah or the builders of physical temples, but it was not physical in its nature. It pertains to the true church of God. It is spiritual in its implications and its applications. It is that temple to which you and I, together with Ezekiel, together with all the true people of God, are built up as an habitation for God through his Spirit. Well, sufficient by way of recap, we proceed this evening to consider the next of these major prophets in the book of Daniel. And already in the opening verses of Daniel, which we have considered, you will see the chronological point of connection here. You may recall how Ezekiel timestamps his prophecy in different places, including at the beginning. He tells us that it was in the fifth day of the month, the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And here we are told of the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, when there was a further wave of exile and a depopulation of the land, which seems to have included on this occasion Daniel and his companions, these three of whom who are named with numerous other out of the land of Judah into captivity in Babylon. So again, these are amongst some of the earliest parties or companies of exiles to be removed from Judah into Babylon. And you'll notice this feature that we described last time, how that the depopulation, the deportation, began with those who were considered amongst the best or the finest or the most well-favored of the land. That he should bring, you notice here in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, a certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So they have begun by seeking to remove, as has sadly so often been the cases in times of war and international hostilities, to remove the educated classes, the power brokers, the chief men, the senior persons of the land, particularly those of any ability, of any standard of learning, including those even of a younger generation. And it seems highly likely, simply from the arithmetic that is needed, that Daniel and his companions were really very young, by certainly by our terms, when they were deported into Babylon. They are mentioned, you notice, in the absence of their parents. They are not accounted as dependent children, which suggests that they would have been above maybe 13 or 14 years of age, but were certainly not much older than this. And we know it because Daniel continued in office, we are told, in the courts of Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. Having been deported in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, we learn that he was still alive into the days of Darius. There was some alternation between Cyrus and Darius in the early part of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel was still alive then, which was at least 70 years after the events of chapter 1. So we learn that Daniel had a long lifespan, that at the end of the narrative account which he gives of his life, he was a very old man by the standards of the day, into his high 80s or perhaps 90s, and that he must have conversely been relatively young when he was deported, perhaps somewhere between 13 and at most 20 years of age. And so Daniel, and indeed his companions, we conclude, spent their entire lives as exiles in Babylon. Daniel, so far as either biblical or secular history tells us, never returned to Jerusalem, never returned to that geographical location in his lifetime. And this in itself has some significance to us, as we shall remark upon in concluding. But for now, let us come to this earlier part of Daniel's life and his deportation into Babylon when he was still a very young man in his early teens. Now, the book of the prophecy of Daniel is relatively short. There are just 12 chapters here before us, and you will note simply through glancing over the chapters and their chapter headings that the book may be divided into two halves. The first six chapters are narrative or autobiographical in their detail and pertain to the various experiences, the significant experiences which marked out Daniel's life and to some extent the lives of his fellow companions as well. And then in chapters 7 through to 12, we have an account given of the various visions which were granted to Daniel and the prophecies which he made. And the latter chapters overlap the first chapters. We can observe this because by the end of chapter 6, it is Darius the Mede, who is monarch, and also Cyrus the Persian is there mentioned. Whereas you will see, for example, in chapter 7, verse 1, we are told that this particular vision belongs to the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, chapter 8 to the third year of Belshazzar, chapter 9 to the first year of Darius, and so on. So the two halves of the book overlap the one with the other, the first six chapters being the autobiographical details, and the latter six chapters being a description of these visions and prophecies. And of course, from those opening six chapters, there are the very well-known events pertaining to Daniel and his companions which leap out from the page, which evidently were of great significance to Daniel himself, and which the Holy Spirit inspired him to make this permanent record of in the Holy Scriptures. We have that episode of which we have read in chapter 1, and the resolution which Daniel and his companions made concerning the food that they were to receive. There is also that record then which follows of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, of the interpretation of the dream which Daniel and his companions besought God to grant and then declared, and which then had its very dramatic fulfillment. We have also the account of a statue which Nebuchadnezzar physically built, not the statue of his dream, but one which he actually fabricated, and the penalty that was imposed for a failure to worship this image, which penalty was executed against Daniel's three companions, Daniel himself, it would appear, having been absent from the scene at that particular time. Nevertheless, he documents the experience of his companions. And then, of course, in Daniel chapter 6, at the other extreme end of his life, when he was now a very old man, still a further challenge faces him as a penalty is imposed against praying, specifically designed by his detractors and enemies to bring him against the law and to put him in a position of illegality. And then the sentence which was executed against that, the casting into the den of lions, with the remarkable outcome of it. And in our considerations this evening, reflecting upon the lives and the faith of the Lord's people of old, I should like to unite these three events together. This episode in chapter 1, then the question of the fiery furnace, and then the question of the lion's den. Because I believe that they do belong together, and they all highlight or illustrate the same general theme. You may also recall that Hebrews chapter 11 unites them together. And it is beyond question but that these men and that this record of the prophecy of Daniel was in the apostle's mind when he spoke of those who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and so on. He could scarcely have mentioned deliverance from lions and deliverance from fire in the same breath or in the same span of words without having the prophecy of Daniel in his mind. And it serves as a reminder to us that the experiences which these men had in Babylon were not the product of chance, were not the result of a mere human fortitude of courage or bravado, but were the outworkings of faith in the life of all these individuals. What they did and what they experienced and what they suffered and the deliverance that they received was all in consequence of faith. And in all three of these episodes, that same faith shines through. The perils which they encountered because they were believing men in an unbelieving land, because they were God-fearing men in a godless land, the consequences for them because of their actions, and then the remarkable deliverance which God wrought. Now, the whole pattern of events here in the book of Daniel is really set down in the opening verses of the book, as we are told of these young men being removed from home and family at so early a stage in life and deported into Babylon and at once pressed into this educational system so that their evident natural abilities might be subverted, so to speak, to the cause of the Chaldean or the Babylonian Empire. They were selected for their aptitude, but they are going to be taught the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So the education which they will receive, the philosophies that will be enforced upon them, the theories in which they are to be instructed are those of the Chaldeans. And together with this, the diet which they are to receive and the food and drink which will be given to them is the food and drink of the Chaldeans. And you will notice also in these verses 6 and 7, we are told how that even their names were to be changed. We are told that their given names in the Hebrew tongue were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And you will notice how that all these names either include the letters E-L or I-A-H, and you perhaps know that these are always references to God or denote the Lord or Jehovah in the Hebrew language, and their names may be translated as meaning, in the case of Daniel, God is judge. In the case of Hananiah, it is the gift of Jehovah or grace from Jehovah, which is indicated. Mishael means like to God, or might even be construed as a question, who is like unto God? And in the case of Azariah, the name means Jehovah has helped, or help from Jehovah in his case, and these are their Hebrew names. And you will notice how that one of the earliest steps which their Babylonian captors took was to remove these Hebrew identities, these names which made any allusion to the Lord, and instead called them Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Names which, again, have meanings, but you will notice that in the case of Daniel's name, there is a reference to Bel. In the cases of Shadrach and Meshach, there is a reference to a deity known as Aku. And in the case of Abednego, there is a reference to the deity Nebo. Three of the gods of the Persians, of the Babylonian Empire, And their names had meanings in relation to these false gods, these imagined deities. Belteshazzar, meaning Bel or Baal, with which he is synonymous, protect the king. The case of Shadrach, it means the council of Aku. In the case of Mishael, it means like unto Aku. And in the case of Abednego, it means a servant of Nebo. And so immediately, I trust, we can see what the Chaldeans' purpose was in doing these things. It was to eradicate and to remove any former identity which these individuals had, and it was to assimilate them as fully as possible into Chaldean culture and to impose the ways of the Babylonians upon these individuals at any cost. And my friends, it has to be said, and it must be admitted, and we admit it with some sorrow, that in the majority of cases, this policy of the Chaldeans clearly succeeded. Daniel and these three named companions are not described as four of a great number. They are not described as a significant contingent amongst the Jewish populace that had been taken into exile. In the case of this controversy about food in chapter 1, only these four individuals are named in connection with it. In the case of the bowing down to the statue and being cast into that furnace, Daniel, we have to conclude, was absent for some reason or other. We know something of his nature and of his companionship with these individuals and the stand which he had already taken. And yet it seems that they three only, remaining in the land at that time or being present when this penalty, this arbitrary and violent penalty was suddenly imposed, they uniquely were cast into the furnace. Where were all their contemporaries when this statue was being erected? Where were all the other hundreds and thousands of Jewish young persons who had been relocated into Babylon when all those instruments were being played in that cacophony of sound that was appointed? Why were the furnaces not thrown wide open to receive tens or scores or hundreds of persons who had refused to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's statue? They were nowhere to be seen. They were nowhere to be found, because we can only conclude that the Chaldean policy had succeeded in the vast majority of cases, and that none of Daniel and his three companions' contemporaries had maintained their previous resolution, their convictions, their standards, but had entirely forgotten or dispensed with them and had learned the way of the heathen, to use Jeremiah's words, had entirely assimilated themselves into Babylonian culture. And here is a reason why I believe, my friends, the book of Daniel, like the books of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, as we have mentioned, has such a relevance to ourselves in the present day. Because we, as Christian believers, not Christians by birth, as though it were some genetic inheritance or some cultural inheritance, but Christians by faith, Christians by conviction, are no less in a world which is entirely opposed to what we believe and is determined to eradicate it. However politely, however sophisticated their means may be, and nevertheless their designs are largely the same. Persons holding Christian beliefs, persons maintaining standards that belong to the Bible, are a problem for modern Western society, a problem which they would like to eradicate. They would like to subsume anyone who seems to be an oddity or an extreme case into their own ranks. We are not deported here, perhaps against our will, as Daniel and his companions had been. Nevertheless, my friends, there is a sense in which we are captives. We are strangers and foreigners, as Peter describes us in his first epistle. That is our situation in this present world. We do not really belong here. This is not our home. We are out of place. We are exiles, not from earthly Jerusalem, but we might declare ourselves as exiles from heaven, even though we are yet to see it. And we are in this alien scene, we are in this foreign land, which is determined to absorb us and to eradicate any sort of difference or Christian standard or principle which we have. And they would like us to learn the world's ways, and they would like us to imbibe the world's diet, and they would like us to bear the world's names, and to have anything distinctive, anything God-honoring about us removed. And there is tremendous pressure to conform. There is tremendous perceived advantage to conformity with the world. And there is tremendous pressure from every direction to force us into the world's mold. And let me say that the three episodes we have described, this of the food in chapter 1, that of the furnace of chapter 3, that of the lion's den of chapter 6, are united by this same theme. They are all examples of Daniel and his companions resisting that pressure to be conformed to the pattern of this world, with the perils into which it brought them and the consequences which it had for them because of this. The faith of these men is not to be measured by these extreme examples merely, but their faith shines through in their refusal to be conformed to the pattern of this world, as the Roman epistle calls it. And this was something which had to be done many, many times. It was not that they could take a stand once and think that that would suffice for the rest of their lifetimes. It was a stand which they took when they were young. It was a stand which they would take when they had reached maturity or some position of significance in the land. It was a position which Daniel was still having to maintain and to fight for when he was perhaps an octogenarian at the very end of his life. There could be no rest from this particular battle. There could be no discharge from this continual conflict, not to be conformed to and not to be assimilated by the world. And this, my friends, is our lot and our case also. We, much like them, are in this alien scene with all these pressures to conform on every side. But we must not conform. As that verse in Romans goes on to say, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The only conformity that we are to observe or to submit to is conformity to the image of God's dear Son. And so look at these cases in a little more detail. Here then are Daniel and his companions in this very first chapter, very early, brought into Babylon and subjected to this education or brainwashing or somewhere between the two that it might have been, subjected to all this Chaldean learning and expected also to eat the king's meat and the wine which he drank. Now, of course, to Jews this would have been entirely unacceptable because of the various rules which there were in the Levitical economy concerning clean and unclean meats and drinks and circumstances under which certain things could and could not be eaten. But the Chaldeans had no respect for that whatsoever, and there was this expectation of conformity. And evidently, the greater proportion of persons relocated from Jerusalem decided to bury their convictions, to silence their consciences, to swallow any objections which they may have had, together with the king's meat and alcohol, which they received in abundance. But we find Daniel and his three companions to have been an exception. And you will notice, verse 8, this very significant statement is used, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. There was purpose here, you see. There was resolve. It wasn't a merely contrariness. It was not merely some desire to be different or to make a statement. There was this heart resolution that what he was being expected to do was wrong, and that it was incumbent upon him to instead do that which was right, whatever the consequences or the outcome might have been. Now, my friends, in the mercies of God, in this day and age, we are not subject to the same rules as were the Jews of old. There is not this distinction to be made between clean and unclean in so many minutiae or practical manners of life. And yet there are plenty enough examples in our Christian experience which align with this here in Daniel chapter 1. There are plenty enough matters that might be mentioned specifically in connection with alcohol where the Christian ought to be taking a stand against these things. But still more widely, there is what we might call the world diet, which is forever being imposed upon us, that we should ingest and receive and imbibe the things which the world ingests and receives and imbibes, whether it is received through the mouth or through the ears or through the eyes. It is being forced upon us continually. And plenty enough of God's people, so-called, simply receive it all and try and justify it to themselves. And they say, well, of course, if I'm going to live in this world, I've got to receive and take what the world receives and takes. I've got to have the same things. I've got to have the same diet, the same inputs, the same continual stream of media and information and news and so forth that the world is busily indulging in, because if I don't, well, think what the consequences might be. I might fall behind my peers. I might not perform as well as they do. I won't know the things that they know. I won't have the experiences that they experience. That was the position that Daniel and his companions were in, but they purposed to do differently. And they resolved that this is what they would do. And they took a stand, not knowing how that stand would be received. And yet we notice how that in this instance, the Lord was very merciful to them. You know, my friends, often we are in fear and trembling of taking a stand, of saying something, of speaking out when we ought to speak out, of abstaining or refraining when we ought to, for fear of what the immediate repercussions might be. that we will suddenly become a pariah, that we will become the object of insults and reproaches and scorn. And yet if only we would trust to the Lord for a moment, if only we would do the right thing for a moment, we might prove him to be a gracious and merciful God indeed, who will solve our problems for us even before they have begun, and our worst fears will not be realized. And so it proved in this early case. Daniel and his companions say they will not receive these things. And mercifully, they were in a condition of favor or honor with the person set over them, who was prepared to accept their terms and to permit them to do as they wished for a period of time to see how they fared. And if there was no consequences for him, at least, then he would allow them to do as they had said they would do. And even so it proved to be. And these three young men, and remember, they are perhaps 14 or 15 years old at this stage, they take this stand and they observe those rules which God had formerly imposed upon them. They keep God's word, they stick to his commandments, and they do not lose out by it, and they do not fall behind their fellows, and it does not put them in a worse position. It does not cost them in that sense, and they thrive and prosper by virtue of this obedience to the word of God. And at the end of that period of time, rather than being behind their fellows and behind their peers, we find that the stand which they took, the diet which they have maintained, has stood them in a better stead than their companions. And they receive this promotion and honor at the end of chapter 1 above their contemporaries and fellows. Their stand for truth, their resolution and heart purpose, not to be conformed to the world, but to comply with God's standard for their lives and to live by God's standard, rather advance them than deterring them or impeding them. At least so it proved in this case. God was merciful to them and honored the stand which they took at this very early stage in their lives. An example, I might say, particularly to Christians of younger ages and in teenage years. Well, now, we cannot say exactly what period of time may have passed between that experience and that which is reported in Daniel chapter 3. Nevertheless, it is clear that Daniel and his companions had been given posts, had been given positions of some authority or significance within the land, and the intervening chapter, chapter 2, shows how they used that situation for good, and how they continued to honor God in that situation, how they continued to pray and beseech the Lord for help in the discharge of their secular duties and labors, and how they had served God principally, but also served their human employers or overlords acceptably in that position. But now there comes an inescapable conflict. Here comes a situation which cannot be resolved, it seems, by any means. This statue has been erected. This commandment is given that it must be fallen down unto and worshipped, and that the penalty for non-compliance is to be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Now, my friends, we might say that the stakes are now much higher, but the basic principle is the same. Will there be conformity to the world, or will there be that heart purpose to stand for truth and to obey the word of God when this conflict arises? And you see, my friends, the pressure which the world applies to us will only ever increase and get worse, and the potential consequences will likely only increase in their severity also. And unless we have set this pattern of God first, and unless we have set this pattern of observing God's word first in our lives, it will only become harder to do or harder to commence the longer we leave it. But now you see, these three companions of Daniel's had had a former experience of obeying God rather than men, and when there was this challenge to their conviction and conscience to stand for that which was right, and they had been blessed on that account. And so now an even harder trial comes up. They have that past experience to fall back on. They have God's keeping of them on that former occasion to support them in this now greater trial. And so it is that they refuse to bow, and they will not, of course, break this vital principle, this fundamental commandment of not worshipping graven images, of not worshipping other gods. And here they are called to account and threatened by the king himself. Chapter 3, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. This is a remarkable statement, my friends. They are saying, and again, it is not bravado, but it is genuine conviction, that there was no question in their own minds. They did not have to debate about this. They did not have to consider the arguments and counter-arguments in this matter. It was beyond any sort of question. They did not have to go to great lengths to determine their course. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. And then in verse 18, we have a remarkable additional statement. And some would consider this to be these men hedging their bets or perhaps expressing an element of doubt, but quite the opposite, I think, here is one of the greatest expressions of faith we could ever wish to hear from these individuals. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, they did not presume to know the will of God in these matters. They did not rely upon something extraordinary or supernatural or miraculous. It was beyond question with them but that God had the power to deliver and to save them even from a martyr's death and from being burned alive. They never doubted God's ability to do it, but they would not like to presume upon God's will. But even if God did not physically rescue them from the immediacy of the flames, they were still confident that he would deliver them out of the hand of this heathen monarch. He would either deliver them in practical terms, or he would certainly deliver them in spiritual terms, and death would be the gateway to glory for them. So they say, if God does not grant some immediate physical deliverance, it makes no difference. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And you notice, my friends, that on this occasion there is no clemency, there is no favor or tender love between Nebuchadnezzar and these men, though he knew them well, and though they had assisted him formerly. We find that rather his wrath and anger is increased in the face of their stand, which is sometimes the case in our worldly exchanges. A principled stand elicits this rage of the world. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded, and they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And so it often proves, my friends, that the world increases their opposition, their antipathy, their persecution of us, perhaps 7 times more than they would in any other case. And so these individuals are bound, and they are cast into the midst of this furnace which was heated so hot that we are told that it slew some of the men that threw them into it. And here they are, entirely clothed in this combustible material, their clothing, their hats, and so forth. They're thrown into the fire bodily. But we know the outcome. As the king looks into this fire, at least as closely as he dared, no doubt expecting to see their immediate consumption, he sees instead four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth, he says, is like the Son of God. And so there is this remarkable deliverance. And these men come forth, as we are told, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Nothing was burned by that fire except their bonds. The only thing you notice which the flame consumed were the ropes which bound them. And they were in the midst of the fire, able to walk hither and thither, and there they had the company of the incarnate, or at least this appearance of the Son of God himself, prior to his incarnation there in the furnace. What an experience was here, my friends. What a deliverance. He hath delivered his servants that trusted in him, amidst Nebuchadnezzar, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. What a testimony from the world, my friends. What a testimony from the world. And I wonder, would they say it of you and I? Could they say such a thing as this, whether we were delivered or not from their malice and hatred and persecution? Could they at least say this, that we trusted in God, even if it meant disobedience to the king's commandment, that we yield our bodies that we might not serve nor worship any god except our God? Such was their experience here. And then lastly, my friends, we might speak of this in Daniel chapter 6. And here we are so many, many years afterwards, and here is Daniel as an aged and infirm man, no doubt. And he is still the object of hatred and of opposition and antagonism from those around him, who sought any means to bring him into conflict with the law, but could not find any legitimate means, and so they had to outlaw one of those things which they knew Daniel was ever wont to do, which was to pray to the Lord. And this they decide to make an illegal activity so that they can bring Daniel foul of the law. And this is what they do in the days of Darius, who perhaps was not entirely acquainted with the past experience of Daniel, his companions in the days of his predecessors and of Nebuchadnezzar. And thus it is, we are told in verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, this law which had now prohibited prayer, he went into his house, and his window being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. You see, even though the stakes had been raised and the threats had been increased, still, even as his companions those years previously, he was not careful to answer in this matter. It was not a question of debate in his own mind. Of course, he was going to continue praying. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Now, my friends, it is a mercy that God does not require us to pray in a particular way or a particular fashion, that there is not stipulated in New Testament order the number of times or direction which must be faced. Nevertheless, the necessity of prayer is laid upon us. I may wonder, friends, are we as regular and as constant in prayer as was Daniel, to the extent that we could so easily be caught at it if we were to be examined or inspected by the hostile world around us. Such was Daniel's regularity in prayer that they knew exactly when they would find him in the process of making prayer, and they knew how easy it would to be caught at it. And so it is that Daniel is subject to punishment, even though the king realized the device of these detractors of Daniel's, and yet there was nothing he could do to change his own law by the law of the Medes and Persians, such as it was. Not even the king could alter it once it was validated and enforced. And so it was that he was cast into this den of lions. There is this remarkable event then in which Daniel, cast into that place, it seems like to be killed almost instantly, is left there overnight, and the king himself seeks after his welfare the very next morning, and he came to the den, verse 20, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Look at the testimony which Daniel had left by this stage in his life, that even Darius the Mede knew this about him, that he was a servant of the living God, that he was continually in the service of his God. And Daniel was able to answer him in the affirmative, and what a sound that must have been, the voice of the aged Daniel echoing from that lion's den. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. Forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. What a testimony. He had not opposed or injured the king, contrary to the word of God. He had also maintained his clear observance of God's commandments. And here is a third deliverance given him. A third deliverance in the case of these characters on account of their faith and their expression and testimony of it, my friends. What an example is laid here for ourselves, and what a picture of our lives and experience is in this little book. These characters were men of faith. They faced trials akin to ours, but perhaps different in degree. The example is left for us that we should follow in their steps in the cases which are here presented. Let me conclude then by remarking on this, that at the end of this long life of service to God in a hostile land, Daniel did not return to earthly Jerusalem with those whom Cyrus sent back. He is not to be found amongst the company that went with Zerubbabel, nor yet with Ezra, much less with Nehemiah, by which time he was most definitely deceased. And we might ask, well, why did he not? We can read his prayers, his realization that the 70 years of exile that were sentenced upon the people had passed. Why did he not join them in that return to earthly Jerusalem? My friends, because Daniel, like so many of these others whom we have mentioned, like ourselves, would die in faith, not having received the promises, indeed, not having looked for promises to be fulfilled upon earth, in earthly terms, in material ways. But he saw the promises afar off, and embraced them, and confessed that he was a stranger and pilgrim, not just in Babylon, but a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. But as long as he was in this world, his final goal had not been reached, his final destination had not been arrived at. The end which he sought was not some return to the ruins of Jerusalem and some attempt to reconstruct an altar or a temple of stone. He knew, and it had been revealed unto him, even as we read here in verse 12, chapter 12, sorry, that at the end of time there would be this, how that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. And here he sees the waters of that river, and he sees that one upon the farther side, which held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever. And here Daniel looks upon these things, and sees and catches a glimpse of that heavenly estate of the people of God, and that Jerusalem which is above. And this is what he sought, and this is the only journey which he desired to make. This was the goal that was ever before him, even as it must be before us. May it be the blessed experience of each one for God's glory. Amen. We conclude with hymn 802, the hymn 802, which takes inspiration from that experience of Daniel's companions, when it says, "What mighty troubles hast thou shown thy feeble tempted followers here? We have through fire and water gone, but saw thee on the floods appear, and felt thee present in the flame, and shouted our deliverer's name." The hymn 802.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.